Well, good morning.
All right, we are going to pick up where we left off last week. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been doing a series in Romans. If you want to follow along with the morning, you can type in this URL into your smart device, or you can go to the Bible app and click on More and then select Events, and you'll get a screen on your iPad or phone that looks like that and has the morning scripture as well as some additional resources that we invite you to consider. I'm going to invite you to stand as we read Romans 13 together this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans 13, verse 1. If you have it on your phone or your pad or whatever, it's good to look at the scriptures together, not only for me to read it, but for you to see it, I believe, because I think it's easy for us to forget that the entirety of the scriptures is actually more than God's revelation to us. They represent God's pastoral word to us. How does he intend to shepherd and pastor a people that will be diverse, that will cut across generations? And so this book, this collection of books that we call the scriptures, have been God's pastoral word of encouragement and exhortation to every generation, because every generation is exhorted and called to stand out amidst their generation, that our light might shine and that the world might see our good works and give glory to God our Father. And so chapter 13 is tough. It's a challenge, and so let's hear the word of God together. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister or a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister or servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom it is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, and for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you and in your presence this morning, we confess that your presence makes this sacred space. We stand before you because you are our King, but we confess that we could easily fall to our knees before you Because all of us continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we don't even have to look deep within, because we can simply look without and confess that, as your word says to us this morning, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Our bias, our prejudice, our callousness, our indifference, we find reasons not to love. We shrink back from being overwhelmed, when in fact all you do is call us to express your kindness and to allow your presence to be expressed through us. So we stand before you this morning confessing our sin and thanking that we have a shepherd who does not condemn. That your grace forgives us. That you continue to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That we might stand before you in the liberty that you have given to us. And as we do, we want to surrender our lives afresh to you. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week, we looked at this passage in a wider context, and we looked at the sociological context for this passage. We looked at our sociological context, that we, like many churches, have experienced some turmoil and division in light of our response to the last presidential election. And we looked at the sociological context, which was the church in Rome, that sometime in the year 49 or 50, the Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome, and the Jews, and that would have included Jewish followers of Jesus. And in the year 54, when Claudius died, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome, and so Jewish followers of Jesus, which we can presume were in leadership in Rome, came back to find out that they weren't in leadership any longer. And in fact, it could have been that the Gentile followers of Jesus, the non-Jewish followers of Jesus, that they determined that God's judgment was upon the Jewish people. And so there was this division in the church, largely along ethnic lines between Jew and non-Jew. And Paul's letter is the pastoral letter that lays out a theological foundation for why there should be no distinction between people, because everybody has screwed up. That famous passage in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could say all have screwed up and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's this division. And Paul is trying to make the case that there should be no division, that all have sinned and all have been forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to a tangent in chapters 9 to 11, in which he lays out the case that Gentiles don't think for a minute that God has forgotten his commitment to the Jew, because if God has forgotten his commitment to the Jew, you could be insecure that he might forget his commitment to you. And so in Romans 9 to 11, Paul highlights God's ongoing commitment to Jewish people, ends Romans 11 with a great statement about God's sovereign reign that we can't ever understand. And then in 12, he moves into the call that everyone, Jew and Gentile, should present their bodies as a living sacrifice and should not be conformed to this world. This world would have been the Roman Empire for them. So whoever we are and however we live, we will not be conformed to the empire around us. And in chapter 12, beginning of verse 14, he lays out a case of what love looks like. And as he lays out this case of love that, if taken legalistically, can be overwhelming, he moves after talking about love, and he says, and love can never be vengeful. And in laying out that love can't be vengeful, he talks about that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it moves us into this really parenthetical discussion of local authorities and government in Romans 13. And it's a pastoral word because, you know, if you're a Roman citizen, if you're a Gentile, you might say, the emperor and our government is the best thing ever. I mean, is there a better emperor than Nero? I mean, he's great. He's brought order to the land and the empire. Most of us think of Nero fiddling over Rome when it's aflame, but in Nero's early years, he was known as a great leader, magnanimous, emphasizing personal freedoms and liberties. And if you're a Gentile, you might say, if I could have, I would have voted for Emperor Nero. He's bringing law and order, stability to our land. But if you're the Jew who just got back from the previous emperor's edict that you can't stay in Rome, you might say, I wouldn't dream of trusting the government and the local authorities. I won't support them. I won't submit to them. Because you can't trust them. One minute they say you're okay and you can stay here. But if you're a Jew, you're aware that this is the fourth time in 100 years that you've been thrown out of Rome. So Paul is knitting them together. He's telling them that they should love sincerely and love generously in the culture that they reside in. But the great pastor that he is recognizes that that's going to be a tough word for part of that Christian community. And so he continues to write them in a way that reflects his desire to unite them. And so this morning I want to set for you the theological context. And then let me just insert, then we're going to take a break for Romans because we're delighted that over the next couple weeks we've got some special guests coming to speak. Next Sunday, our district supervisor, who's like our bishop, he's the one I report to and I'm accountable to, Fernando Castillo will be preaching next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, the 19th, Jim Scott, who's a great friend to our congregation, also has been director of missions for our denomination and then recently stepped down to raise up younger leadership. And so he remains a coach and a mentor as an associate director. But Jim's going to be with us on the 19th. And then we have a really special speaker on the 26th that I'm going to hold out as a surprise for now. But you will not be disappointed. And so don't want to pile up too much good stuff. So this morning, we're going to look at the theological context. And then when we return to Romans, then we'll be able to look at how this is Paul's pastoral word to the fellowship, to the community at Rome. Because, you know, sometimes we forget how small the Christian community was in the Roman Empire. It is estimated that by the end of the first century, by the end of the year 100, there were maybe 8,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. So you're talking to a small group of people, a small minority of people in Rome, a people that recognize that potentially they could be crushed by the culture, that the forces of that culture are so strong that it could suck them in, and their distinctiveness as a Christian community could be lost. So this morning we want to ask the question, how would Paul be thinking about the role of government and civil authorities? Because one of the things I think, in terms of what I hear, or what I think I hear, when I hear us talking politics as Christians in the U.S., is whether you are, quote-unquote, a blue person or a red person, I don't hear, from my perspective, the theological reflection of what is the role of government. Because whether you are blue or red, you can have the wrong expectation of government, and therefore, whether you are blue or red, you could still be quite comfortable with the phrase God and country, which couldn't be any further from what Scripture would have us perceive. And so, because it can never be God and something. The minute you put something on the level of God, you have just dethroned him. So this morning, I want to review this with you. And as we think about this, one of the things I get sensitive about is that I know people always want tips. And how does this passage apply to me? And I want to suggest to you this morning that it's really the wrong question. Because it puts us at the center. I think the questions that we should bring when we come to Scripture is this, not how does this passage apply to me? I think the question is, how do I apply my life to this passage? Which is a far more challenging question. How do I apply my life to this passage? And to get there, I think it's important that we have some background. So as we look at theological context this morning, every Jew would have an understanding that we can't think about government without the backdrop of creation and fall and God's sovereignty. As a Christian, I think it's clear from Paul's language that the addition is he can't think about government without thinking about the kingdom that Jesus brings. And so I want to review that with you this morning. How we think about government. We can't think about government without recognizing creation and then humanity's fall from creation. God, in the beginning, it says in the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, that everything was formless and void, and out of that, God creates something out of nothing. In fact, Martin Luther once said that in order for God to make something out of you, he needs to make you nothing first. Yeah. And so, out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested, but right before that, on the sixth, he creates humankind, and he says to the woman and the man, he says, exercise dominion, be fruitful and multiply, which is an amazing, amazing statement. Because in saying exercise dominion, he's saying, I share the rule of creation with you. You share in my sovereignty over creation. And when he says be fruitful and multiply, he's actually allowing us to share in the creation process. Because obviously, when you have babies, you are creating life. Now, we're not creating something out of nothing in the same way that God does, but nevertheless, the Jew had always understood that that quote-unquote creation mandate was an invitation and a call and a celebration that we are brought into God's inner circle and that we now exercise dominion under him and alongside him. And he's given us the capacity, he's endowed us with the ability to join him in expanding creation. But we blew it. and creation experiences the descent that comes through our own descent. And it's not too long after, in Scripture time, that we begin to do the unthinkable. And that is that rather than creating life, we take life. And in taking life, we express the ultimate usurping of God's power and love, because we do something that before that only God had the power to do. But because God, of the way that God had made creation, he never had to use murder and death as a way of managing it. And so on comes the flood, a biblical reboot of creation. But in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, God restores order. But he makes the observation when he gives that mandate again to be fruitful and multiply. But now there's a difference. Creation will live in terror of you, he says. And with the understanding in chapter 9 comes this awareness that now the purpose of human dominion is to maintain order. That was never part of the original mandate. We exercised dominion, we were stewards of creation, we expanded creation, we increased. Fruitfulness and multiply was more than a command to have babies. Fruitfulness deals with how we tend creation. Multiplication deals with having babies. But now our sovereignty is different. It's not going to benefit all creation, because now creation will live in terror of us. And we will use the sword to maintain order. And all government falls, resides in this fallen order. And then throughout the Old Testament, you get images of, especially through the prophets, that order, government, is temporary, because there will come a day when God establishes his order and his rule and his reign forever, which means that all government is temporary. All government is imperfect. And all government is restricted. Because never again do you get the impression that human rule is to be fruitful. It's to keep chaos in check. Which is a very different view of government than we tend to have in the United States of America. Which leads to the second understanding, and that's God's sovereignty. The church, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, is the body of Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ. Government is always a tool. Would you rather hang out with a tool or with a body? Some of you shouldn't answer that. Government's a tool. And so in Jeremiah 19, you have the potter and the clay. In Isaiah 45, you have the great passages of God's sovereignty with the Emperor Cyrus, who at that time commanded the largest empire the world had ever seen. And God basically says in so many words, Cyrus is a tool that I will raise up for my purposes. But you always get the teaching that nations should not think that God is on their side or condones them simply because he uses them in positive ways. In fact, frequently in the Old Testament, you get the understanding that I will use you now and I will judge you later. And God's sovereignty of nations, no one can fathom. If we go back to Romans chapter 11, when Paul concludes his discussion about God's faithfulness to the Jews, he says, oh, the depth and of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways. And then quoting from the Old Testament, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. There is no way, and there never has been, a way for us to penetrate the veil of God's sovereign judgment. We can't know because we don't know. And when it comes to nations and the timing of his final judgment, no one knows. Jesus says, I don't even know. And if there's anyone who should know, it should be Jesus. He says, I don't know the times. I can't tell you the day of my return. God moves nations. Maybe the president that expressed it best was Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address. I think it's his greatest speech. And in it, in the midst of the Civil War, he sees that war on the as God's judgment on the nation, both North and South. Lincoln never thought for a minute that God was on his side. In fact, in the second inaugural address, he says that we are under judgment, and may God's hand of judgment be lifted sooner than later. You see, government is necessary. It provides order. It holds chaos in check. But government is a tool by God for those purposes. And it's a tool by God for judgment. When it lives within its limitations, which is what Paul is commenting on in Romans chapter 13, he's giving us a general purpose for the role of government and civil authorities. When governments live within their appointed purpose, they're there to maintain order. And they will be used sovereignly by God as his tool to execute judgment. But the challenge is governments rarely want to stay within their limited purpose. Because governments are us, right? Governments are us. And we don't like to stay within our limited purpose. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we want to become like God. And so in Paul's mind, government lives between the fall and God's judgment. Between the fall and God's judgment, and within between the fall and God's judgment, God uses the nations and he moves and manipulates the nations for purposes that are inscrutable and known only to him. And so you can say every war is an execution of God's judgment upon the nations. In my lifetime, I have never seen nations in such an upheaval as we've seen in the last 5 years. I mean, we're seeing whole people groups being dislodged, displaced, and moving around the world. What is God doing in that? Amidst human sin, God is using nations as tools in ways that I don't think has been quite as evident since World War II. What is he doing? I haven't a clue. Why is he doing it as he's doing it? Who can know? Nations are tools. Whether they be tyrannical or participatory democracies, nations are tools. Which is what makes the third ingredient that Paul surely would have had so radical. Amidst the kingdoms of this world, amidst this kingdom called the Roman Empire, there's another kingdom. In Mark's gospel, he sums it up. Jesus came teaching and preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. There's a new king in town. And if you want to know the one person who wouldn't be happy with Romans 13, it's the emperor. Because beginning with Romans chapter 1, when Paul says, I'm a slave to Christ, he should have said, I'm a slave to the emperor. I am a servant to the emperor. But instead he says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. And later on in chapter 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. When everyone who was Roman would know that the word gospel was used to announce the birth of the emperor. So from the very beginning, Paul's letter reflects this great joy and celebration in Paul's life, and the reason why he's dedicated his life is because there's a new king in town, whether the emperor wants to recognize him or not. And that new king brings a new kingdom. And this kingdom allows its citizens to say, this is what our king is about. Our king is about redemption. Our king is about bringing lives back into relationship with God that they might recognize him as Father. This kingdom arises with a commitment to love and express God's kingdom presence, whether you share our faith or not. This kingdom comes unconditionally. This kingdom comes to redeem and to restore. This kingdom comes to express justice as God has defined justice. This kingdom comes to love and this kingdom comes to mend. And here's the thing, in Paul's eyes, those are all realities that earthly governments were not expected to fulfill any longer. Love and justice comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his body crucified. Order and vengeance comes through the tool called a nation. That God uses in ways that are inscrutable to us. So that doesn't mean that we have freedom to rebel, to not render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, as Paul specifically says here, pay your taxes, which at this time of year should bring great joy to our faces that we're honoring the call of God. I mean, how many times can you honor God's call upon your life so explicitly and know that you've done it perfectly? Every time I file my taxes every year, I go, wow, I know in this one area, I have completely fulfilled the call of God in my life. I mean, how many times can you say that? You should have joy when you write that check. Every time you see your pay stub, it's always funny in our household when our kids get their first real pay stub, we have always gotten a call, there's something wrong. What do you mean there's something wrong? Well, it says I got paid this, but then all this stuff is flying out of my paycheck. I wish I had the wisdom to tell them, isn't it great you're fulfilling God's call upon your life? Martin Luther King, when he fought against institutional racism, his intention was never to overthrow government. In fact, he said, if you get arrested, you go to jail. He understood Romans 13 very clearly. It's the difference between overturning injustice and overthrowing government. There's a world of difference in your intent. But Paul knows there's a new king in the kingdom. And that kingdom has the revelation of God's ultimate plan. It recognizes that government is temporary. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul talks about that on that final day, Jesus will wrap up the nations of the world as a gift, and he will place them at the feet of God. The nations and their rulers will lay down their crown and their treasure before God. John gets a revelation from God in that we call the book of Revelation, and in it, Rome is depicted in chapter 13, and it looks anything but a tool for God's order. It unleashes hell and chaos. So Scripture's not naive that there can be evil government and quote-unquote good government. In Acts 4, the apostles will say, we cannot obey men over God. In Exodus, most of you know the story of the midwives who don't obey Pharaoh and do not kill the baby Moses. Because as the apostles will say, we have to obey God rather than rulers of this age. That's also why we have the testimony of Christian martyrdom, because there was the recognition that if we are abused and subjected to punishment and persecution because of our faith, then we will subject ourselves to persecution and punishment because of our faith. Because of his faith, Matthew never collected taxes again. And because of his faith, Simon the Zealot never took up the sword again. Because there's a new king. And that new king established a new kingdom. And his line in the sand, his sword in the earth is the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not die but have eternal life. What are the signs that the King has come? How do we know that the King has come and is coming? John the Baptist asked that to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Why the deaf hear, the blind see, the poor are cared for." That's the sign of the kingdom. And so when we think about government, when we will turn to Paul's pastoral word of what he's saying in Romans 13, we need to put government in its place. And by that, I mean we need to put government in its rightful place so that we do not place it alongside of God. As Peter will say in his epistle, fear God, honor the emperor. That's why in Paul's pastoral letter to Timothy, he'll say, pray for those in power. That we might live peaceably. Because God desires all to be saved and none should perish. We pray for those in power. I pray for our President Trump. That God would surround him with wisdom and counselors. Give him wisdom that as a nation we might be at peace and as a world we might lead for peace, so that in peace we have the opportunity to fully and freely express the gospel presence of Jesus Christ. We pray, and it's funny that at the end of the exhortation to pray, Paul says, and pray without wrath and dissension. Blue people and red people, pray without wrath and dissension. Can't we get united and pray for peace? Don't put policy in our prayers, just pray for peace. That we might live in tranquility, for God desires all to be saved and none to perish. Can't we do that? Can't we do that? Can't we honor that government has an impossible task? Because how do you keep order when it's human nature to want to cast it off? Government has an impossible task. That's why as Christians, as followers of Jesus, if we are passionate, then we will want to present ourselves to him. That we not be caught up in culture and cultural sole reliance upon government to do and to be far more than government can ever be. Government can't love. Jesus Christ loves. Government cannot define justice as God defines justice. Government cannot bring peace to human turmoil like the cross of Jesus can bring peace to human turmoil. And so we become like those in Jeremiah chapter 9 who live in the country in which we are temporarily exiled as citizens of the kingdom of God. And like the Jews and residents in Babylon, we seek the welfare. We seek the shalom, literally that word in Hebrew, seek the shalom on behalf of the people among whom we reside. Can there be a better job than that? We get to seek the welfare and bring the peace of God amongst the people among whom we reside. To do that, to have a hope of fulfilling that, we need to be a people that are in touch with our relationship with God, our Savior. And so this morning we come to communion, and this table that we celebrate is far more than a symbol, because Jesus said in keeping the Passover that this is my body. The matzah, he says, is now my body broken for you. And the third cup of the Seder meal was the cup of redemption. He said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. You see, any Jew who keeps the Passover believes that they are, through the breaking of the matzah and the drinking of the four cups of wine and the keeping of the meal, that they are literally, in a sense, reaching back through time, that the matzah and the wine become portals in which they are participating in that original event. It's like we're going back in time. And to receive this bread is to receive it from Jesus himself, that this is his body broken for us. And to drink from this cup as we dip the bread in is to dip our bread in that first cup of his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus, his body, is uniquely and truly present when we come together to celebrate this meal. And praise God that it is. Because it means that to participate together this morning is to be in God's very presence. And to be in God's very presence is to receive him and to allow him to burn within us, that you and I might shine as lights in a world of darkness, that people might see your good works and worship. To glorify us, to worship, might see your good works and worship our Father in heaven. See your good works, surrender their lives, and worship our Father in heaven.